And let me open the time of teaching with prayer here. Father, as we meditate on your promises and on the content of the good news which you have communicated to us through Jesus and through the prophets and the apostles, through the Bible, I pray that you would renew our faith in you, renew our enthusiasm and confidence in you and our wonder in your salvation, and that you would give us the joy to tell other people about it. I pray that you'd help me to teach this well, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, in the last sermon, we covered verses 15 through 17, where Paul explains that he had a change in his travel itinerary, and that change had disappointed the Christians in the city of Corinth because it meant a delay in his visit and not as many visits from him. But in the verses that follow, Paul, that we're going to cover this morning, Paul moves beyond that change in his travel itinerary to address the criticism from false teachers who'd moved into Corinth, and used Paul's itinerary change to launch an assault on the trustworthiness of the gospel that Paul had preached. These new teachers were apparently telling the Corinthian Christians that Paul and Timothy were self-contradictory religious nutcases who should be ignored in favor of their new agenda, and that the church should forget about Jesus and move on. Look for someone else. I had a great conversation with a guy last week who told me he was an atheist because of the problem of evil. He raised the same basic question that the Corinthians faced. Can we really trust the religious teachings of Paul and everybody who wrote the Bible? Is there really any substance to the doctrine of Christianity? Or were they just a bunch of religious whack jobs? The apostles Paul and Timothy set forth part of the response in this text we'll be looking at this morning, going back to the Old Testament and then to the person and work of Jesus, and they give the continuing work of the Holy Spirit, and they give a resounding yes to the question of whether the gospel that Paul preached is trustworthy. Paul said, in effect, the promise of my coming was my own, and I gave that promise from myself. But the preaching is not my own. It's not of man, it's of God. And what is of God is impossible that it should lie. Matthew Henry summarized it, bad men are false, good men like me can be fickle, but God, he's true, he's faithful. So let me read my translation of this passage. I'm going to start at verse 15. Please follow along in your Bibles. 2 Corinthians 1:15. Now, it was under this impression that I was wanting to come to y'all first in order that y'all might have a double grace. That is, to pass through y'all into Macedonia, then to come again from Macedonia to y'all, and then to be sent forth by y'all into Judea. So, when I was wanting that, was I using dishonor? Or is it according to the flesh that I want what I want, such that saying yes, yes, and no, no might be the case with me? But God is trustworthy. So our message to y'all was not yes and no, but rather has been yes in him. Because the Son of God, Jesus, the anointed one, the one who was proclaimed among y'all by us, by Silas and Timothy and myself, was not yes and no. Because, however many promises there are from God, in him is the yes, and in him is the amen, in order that glory might be to God through us. Now, the one who confirms us together with y'all into the anointed one, and the one who anointed us, is God. He is also the one who sealed us, and the one who gave the down payment of the Spirit into our hearts. So Paul begins verse 18 with the fundamental truth of the character of God upon which he builds his doctrine as an apostle. God is trustworthy. God is true. God is faithful. That's a quote from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 7, 8. Because the Lord loved you, and as keeping the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord brought you out with a strong hand, and the Lord redeemed you from the house of bondage out of the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You shall know, therefore, that the Lord thy God, he is God, a faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for them that love him, and for those that keep his commandments, to 1,000 generations, and who recompenses them that hate him to their face, to destroy them utterly. And Deuteronomy 3:2-4, Moses also writes, as for God, his works are true. All his ways are just. God is faithfulness, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Just and holy is the Lord. And Paul's already brought that up in 1 Corinthians, where in 1 Corinthians 1:8, he said, he will also make you firm unto the end so as not to be called down in the day of our Lord Jesus. God is faithful, through whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And in chapter 10, verse 13, 1 Corinthians, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested above what you are able, but rather make together with the test also the way out for the ability to undergo it. So because Paul and Timothy are God's apostles, they represent God's words, God's character. And so they say, our word, our message was not yes and no because God's is not yes and no. What do they mean here by the word or message? That word is the good news about Jesus Christ that was already mentioned in 1 Corinthians as the word or message which Paul preached. 1 Corinthians 1:17, Christ didn't commission me to baptize, but rather to evangelize, and that not by sophistication of words, so that the cross of Christ would not be nullified. For the word, same word as we see in verse 18, the word, the one of the cross, to those who are being destroyed is foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So this word is the message about Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15 makes that patently obvious. Now I'm making it known to you, brothers, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and which you've also been standing, through which you also are being saved, if you hold fast in the particular word I preached to you. And he goes on to explain that is that Jesus died and rose again according to the scriptures. And so it's repeated here. And later in 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And the Greek language of the New Testament, that word for word can mean an entire message. And that entire message shows up in very abbreviated form in verse 19, where Jesus is said to be the Son of God, as well as the Christ, the Messiah, anointed to be our high priest and king, to bring us into good relationship with God forever through forgiving our sins. So this is the message, the word that Paul and his traveling companions, Timothy and Silvanus. Silvanus is, well, his nickname was Silas. They had proclaimed this during their first term of ministry in Corinth. And you read about that in Acts chapter 18. And it's just as true now as it was then, this gospel message. At the end of verse 19, the verb tense switches from aorist tense, it was not yes and no, to perfect tense, it has been, has always been, yes. That Greek perfect tense indicates a continuing present effect from something in the past. I like the way the NIV rendered it. Our message was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes, although The word always isn't actually in the Greek text. Now, what does it mean? What does yes in him mean? For one thing, it must be referring to the apostles' message. The alternative would be to translate it that Jesus has been yes in Jesus, and that doesn't make any sense. So our message, they say in verse 18, was not yes and no. Rather, it has been yes in Jesus. In verse 19, for or because Jesus was not a yes and no sort of guy. We saw in the last sermon that Jesus was not a yes and no man, for he taught his disciples to say either yes or no, according to whatever's true. Matthew 5:37. It's interesting that this is not only true in principle of Jesus' character, that is that he told the truth, he didn't try to please everybody, and he consistently kept his promises, but it's also true in a very literal sense. Nowhere in the New Testament is Jesus actually recorded as saying no to anybody. He does say the word no a couple times, but he's not saying it to anyone. Jesus is recorded, however, as saying yes five times, in addition to Matthew 5:37, when he said, let your yes be yes and your no, no. And the last time he says yes, it's the next to the last verse in the Bible, Revelation 2:20. Yes, I am coming quickly. So the literal yeses of Jesus in his ministry should encourage us to come to him, hopefully, remembering that he also said in John 6:37, he who comes to me, I would never reject. I believe that the way Jesus taught, the way he said, he just told it like it is, neither changing it to be less offensive to his enemies, nor changing it to cut corners on his promises to those he loved, is what Paul and Timothy meant by their message always being yes in Christ Jesus. The only other time in the Bible, the Greek Bible, when this word for yes shows up together with a verb for was or is or has been is in Matthew 11:25, paralleled in Luke 10:21, where Jesus agrees with God the Father and the plan which they made together in the eternal council to hide their plan of salvation from the proud, smart men and to reveal the plan of salvation to the humble babes, immature folk. It was the same plan of salvation which God had revealed to Paul after humbling him on the road to Damascus, and which Paul and his ministry partners had then preached in Corinth when they lived there. And that plan of salvation will never change. Mankind will never be able to do enough good things to save themselves from being punished by God for their rebellions against him. God's plan has always been from the beginning to provide his perfect son to suffer the consequences of sin on behalf of all the sinners that he wanted to save. And Jesus revealed himself in the first century AD to be that son of God who redeemed his children when he died on the cross. And then he ascended back into heaven to become our advocate with the Father to ensure our salvation. And all who trust Jesus to forgive their offenses against God and to make them right with God will be saved as they become followers of Jesus. And Jesus will return in the future to punish all and purge all evil and bring to glorious fellowship with himself all who have believed in him. None of those facts are going to change. And all that's still future about those facts will certainly be fulfilled because God in Christ has affirmed them. So the causal for or because at the beginning of verse 19 gives us confidence in the good news about Jesus due to the integrity and character of God the Father and Jesus his Son. Verse 20 also starts with a causal for or because. Gives us a second reason for being sure that the gospel is true. And that is Jesus' desire to bring glory, for us to bring glory to God. Now, verse 20 is hard to translate because it was originally written without using any verbs. So any verb you read in your English Bible in verse 20 was supplied by an editor just to interpret this difficult verse. The original meaning, however, is not disturbed when we add verbs of being in English. Is, are, was, were. And if we don't add anything but verbs of being, we see this picture of Jesus in verse 20 from eternity past throughout time, next to God the Father, together planning and executing the plan of salvation for the people that they love. The Father says, let's do this. And Jesus says, yes, let it be done. And this, by the way, is not because Jesus is some kind of slavish subordinate to God the Father who can't think for himself. It's rather because there's such close unity between God the Father and God the Son that they naturally want to do the same thing because they think the same way about everything. And notice in verse 22 that the Holy Spirit is also right there. Total agreement with the Father and Son, enthusiastically sealing every step in this plan of salvation. One more comment before I move on. The ancient Syriac Bibles and most of the contemporary English versions add some words to this verse to make it be Jesus who says the yes and us who say the amen, rather than Jesus who says both yes and amen. I don't see this as a big problem because that fits with what he says in the second half of the verse. And so it's not contradicting anything. In the second half of verse 20, we see the reason that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are working together in this plan. They do it to the end that the glory will go to God through us. Through us who are saved. The original language is very clear that this glory is intended to go through us to God. Some English versions add words like utter or spoken to describe how we give this glory to God, and that matches other verses in the Bible that confirm that our spoken praise does indeed glorify God, like Psalm 145:10. All your works shall praise you, O Lord. Your saints will bless you. They'll speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts. It is God's goal for us to glorify him. And so he saves us so that we will do that. Now, it is reasonable to ask, however, whether these promises actually concern our salvation, or whether I, as an evangelical, just see that in everything. Perhaps these promises are about something else. Perhaps does it mean they're promises of total freedom from all sickness and pain in this life? So to double check myself, I looked up every place in the Greek Bible where the word for promise is plural. And here's the pattern. Here's what I found. Galatians 3:13 through 16. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, and to your seed, who is Christ. Hebrews 8:6-11. He, Jesus, is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been legally instituted upon better promises. Look, days are coming, the Lord says, when I will complete a new covenant. I'll be for them a God. They will be for me a people, and they will all know me from the littlest one to the great one among them. Romans 15:8-9. Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. I don't think it could be any clearer. The Gentile nations of the world will bring glory to God because of God's mercy in saving them through the work of Jesus Christ, and that confirms and fulfills the promises. I'm not making anything up. It's right there in the Bible. And if you expand the search to include the word promise in the singular, you get even more, such as Paul's sermon to the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, which was before he made it over to Corinth, Acts 13:32. We declare to you glad tidings that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him, everyone who believes is justified. Therefore, says Hebrews 6:12, become imitators of those who through faith and long-suffering are inheriting the promises. This is very clear what kind of promise we're talking about. It's the promise of Jesus' work of salvation. And we are called to believe in that so that we inherit the promise. Now in verses 21 through 22, we see four participles which describe things which God himself does to provide even more certainty to your faith. The first principle tells us that the first participle tells us that God is the one who confirms us, who establishes us, who makes us stand firm in Christ. God does that. He makes you stand firm in Christ. The way this word is used throughout Scripture, it seems to refer to God's work in us after our conversion, to keep us firmly attached to Christ. That's why I have a super glue picture. Not letting us collapse in discouragement or wander off and get lost, but staying attached to Christ and his church. There are four main passages where we see this, two of them in the Psalms, where we see David has already trusted in God, yet he keeps looking to the power of God's personal presence and to the encouragement of God's word to keep him in that good relationship with God. Psalm 41:12, you held on to me in my integrity, and you kept me firm. That's the same Greek word that is in verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 1. You kept me firm before your face forever. Psalm 119:28 and 31, confirm me or establish or keep me firm in your words. I have clung to your testimonies, O Lord. Put me not to shame. It's God's word and God's powerful presence which held David fast in trusting in God for his salvation, even after he had begun trusting in God earlier in his life. The other two passages were written by the Apostle Paul. First is Colossians 2, 6 through 7. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established or confirmed in the faith as you have been taught. You've already received Jesus as Lord, but as you walk in him, he establishes or confirms you in the faith. 1 Corinthians 1, 4-8, the grace of God which was given to you by Jesus Christ, so that in everything y'all were enriched by him in every word and every piece of knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed by you, so that you don't miss out on any spiritual gift as you're eagerly awaiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also make you firm until the end. There's the same word here. Jesus Christ will make you firm unto the end, so that you won't be called down in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You've been given the grace of God, but he is faithful to hold you firm so that you are not condemned in the day of judgment. You see, it's God's faithfulness to keep us in a good relationship with him that gave Paul and Timothy the confidence that they would see all of God's promises of salvation come true in their lives. And they explicitly say that this confidence in God's salvation isn't something just for apostles, it's for every believer. God is the one who will make us stand firm in Christ together with y'all. And in case you don't know how to, what y'all means, it means you, all. The second participle in verse 21 that describes what God does to give us confidence in the saving work in our lives is that God is the one who anointed us. Now remember that the word Christ means the anointed one. So God first anointed Jesus before anointing us. We read that in Acts 10:38, as well as other places. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit. And then, when Jesus ascended into heaven after his death and resurrection, he sent his Holy Spirit to anoint all whom he loves. The Apostle Paul affirmed in Romans 8:9, the Spirit of God dwells in you. The Apostle John explained it even more clearly. John 16:7, he quotes Jesus saying, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, speaking of the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I do depart, I will send him to you. And when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. And then in his first epistle, John wrote, you yourselves have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. He's speaking to a church. He's not speaking to apostles here. And the anointing which you yourselves received from him remains in you, and you have no need for someone to be teaching you. But his anointing is teaching you concerning everything, and it's true. It's not a lie. So just as it teaches you, you remain in him. You don't need a second blessing. You don't need to seek for the Holy Spirit to come to you. God says he gave you the Holy Spirit when you became his. So this anointing of the Holy Spirit upon believers to teach and guide them in all truth is parallel to the way God, through his word and his powerful presence, keeps us standing firm in Christ too. It's part of the work of the Holy Spirit. The third participle describing what God does to provide certainty for our faith is in verse 22. He is the one who seals us. What does that mean, to seal? Some of the more recent English Bibles add explanatory phrases like God put his seal of ownership on us. And ownership is one of the meanings of this Greek word. John 6:27 tells us that God the Father set his seal on the Son of Man. Once again, Jesus is the first to get the blessing, and then he passes it on to his people. Then when we're bought by the blood of Jesus, 2 Corinthians 1:21 says, we were sealed by God. We came under his ownership in a special way, such that you're not your own. You're bought with a price, right? Identity is also derived from the sealing of God. When a person in the Bible times sealed a written document, he would drip wax onto the folded or rolled up edge of the document and press a signet ring against the wax while the wax was still hot and soft so that it would harden with the imprint of the ring in it, and it would carry the name or the insignia that was engraved on the ring. So when the recipient of the letter saw that wax seal with that imprint on it, they would know who the document came from. In Revelation 7:3, a messenger, which I think may be Jesus, because it says he already had the seal of the living God, went and sealed the servants of God on their foreheads, identifying and certifying who would be saved. Romans 8:16 says that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's our identity, that God, through the Holy Spirit, stamps on us, bears witness that we are children of God. Sealing also symbolizes security. Seals kept letters from being tampered with before they reached the recipient. And this connects back to the anointing and the confirming work of the Holy Spirit in verse 21. According to Ephesians 4:30, the Holy Spirit seals us to keep our relationship with God from being messed up and to preserve us intact until Jesus returns. It says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This is also related to the fourth participle, describing God's work and providing certainty for our faith. He is the one who gave us the down payment, or the pledge, or the earnest, or the deposit, or the guarantee of the Spirit. I want to comment a little bit on the translation here. All the English Bibles published before the year 1946 read that God gave the earnest of the Spirit. But all the English Bibles published from 1946 on, with only one exception that I could find, translated this phrase, gave or put the Spirit as a pledge or guarantee or deposit, as though the Holy Spirit was only one of any number of alternatives. The one exception I found, surprisingly, was the New Living Translation, which faithfully rendered what all the Greek manuscripts actually say, which is that the Spirit is not a, but the first installment. But what is this pledge, this first installment, this deposit or earnest of the Holy Spirit? Art and Gingrich's lexicon defines this Greek word, Ahrabon, as a first installment that pays a part of the purchase price in advance. So it was from this lexicon that the New Living Translation got the word first installment. It secures a legal claim to the article in question, or makes a contract valid, and obligates the contracting party to make further payments. So you've got payment of part in advance, you've got the establishment of a legal claim and the validation of a contract, and you have the obligation to make further payments, all contained in this word. In this metaphor, God makes a covenant with us to be our God and to make us his people, and then he gives us the Holy Spirit as a down payment, which shows his commitment to fulfilling the rest of the terms of the covenant, including taking care of us, sanctifying us, glorifying us, giving us as a gift to his Son, enjoying fellowship with us forever. This gift of the Holy Spirit also locks us into the covenant, protecting us from being spoiled or lost along the way. From the rest of Scripture, we can conclude at least three things about this deposit of the Spirit. One is that God sends his Spirit to help every Christian. Every Christian. Paul already wrote in 1 Corinthians 12:7, now to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. And the Apostle Peter also declared this in Acts 5:32. God has given the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. So did the Apostle John. We know that he is remaining in us through the Spirit which he gave to us. The Holy Spirit comes with a base package of Christianity. If you are a Christian, you have the Spirit. A second principle is that the Holy Spirit interacts, as a general rule, with the incorporeal part of us. That is, in our hearts, at the core of our personality. Romans 5:5 says, the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Galatians 4:6 says, "And because you are his children, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." And this stands to reason because the Holy Spirit is a spirit. He's not made out of matter and energy. But it also means that all that you are can be conformed to the goodness of God's personality. It means that he can change, he can make changes in your soul. Finally, the third principle we can glean is that the Spirit's work in us increases our confidence in God's salvation of us and promises more of God's grace yet to come. We'll see it later on in 2 Corinthians 5. "Now he who prepared us for this very thing," that is a house made without hands, eternal in the heavens, "is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee." 1 John 4:13 says, "In this we know that we are staying in him and he in us, that he has given out of his Spirit to us." And Ephesians 1:13, "In whom you also, having heard the word of truth," the good news of your salvation, "and him whom you also, having believed, were sealed in the Holy Spirit of the promise, who is a down payment," same word, "of the inheritance of us into the redemption of his possession, into praise of his glory." There's some debate as to exactly how this works. But I would venture to say that we have direct interaction with the Holy Spirit. God has given us that now. In the age to come, we will have direct interaction with God the Father and with Jesus. We'll see them face to face. There will be more of God's presence and relationship with us yet to come, but the Holy Spirit gives us the down payment on that, the first installment of it. So I hope you can see that you can be confident of being saved if you believe the good news about Jesus, because all three of the persons of the Trinity stand behind this. God the Father came up with the plan, and he is totally trustworthy. God is faithful. Jesus completely agrees with it. He's the yes and the amen, and he went to the cross to make it happen. And the Holy Spirit is working in your heart, even now, to shape you and to reassure you, give you confidence, and to provide the beginnings of that relationship with God, which you will experience more fully in the age to come. All three persons of the Trinity have a stake in making sure that everyone who trusts Jesus is saved, because those who are saved bring glory to God. The glory comes through us to him. When we see the greatness and the effectiveness of God's salvation, and when we tell other people how wonderful our God is. So no, we can't forget about Jesus and move on. No, we won't let the problem of evil sideline us, or anything else for that matter. We will trust what God's prophets and apostles wrote in the Bible. And we know that the biblical doctrine of salvation has real substance, and we will hang our lives upon it.